There's gold in them there hills. Hope you know what I'm referring to if you live in California. The gold rush, right? Any of you ever been gold panning or panning for gold? Ever try that? Yeah. Still going on. Someone told me last year, or I read something, that they were actually going to start looking for gold again. And I know there's some TV show. I've never seen the show, but I saw one of the commercials for it or something. The whole family just spends their time looking for gold. But the commercial I saw, I guess the next episode, they were like going to the jungle somewhere or whatever. Because you got to get that gold. Some places it's diamonds. My children, we were listening to a history lesson in the car a couple weeks ago when we were traveling. And I already forgot the places, but basically they were warring over bat fecal matter back in the day, you know. The stuff you use to make either fertilizer or bombs. You know, there's things that we place such great value on, gold being a continual one. Many of you probably noticed over the past few years, the gold prices going higher and higher, people being told to buy gold. Well, do you buy in the gold or do you buy real gold? I worked with a gentleman a long time ago now, almost 20 years ago. He actually had gold bars. He would buy them whenever he could because he was ready for the government to collapse. That was 20 years ago. And today we're concerned about the economy collapsing and people talk about gold and having gold. But why is gold valuable? Only because we say it is. We could be on some island somewhere and there'd be this rare type of seashell and we decide that that's our gold. And you need that. And he or she with the most certain seashells is the rich person on the island. It's subjective. And even if we continue to say gold is valuable, sooner or later it's all gone or we're gone. It comes to an end. But there's always those shiny things in life that we deem to be of great value. It doesn't have to be a money thing or a riches thing. There are things that we place all of our faith and our hope in. For me, the temptation, of course, is a shiny thing. Surfing. Tomorrow, the winds are supposed to be offshore. We're into the fall. Nice, smooth, glassy waves. And here I am, sick. It's all right. The waves come and go. Gold comes and goes. Diamonds come and go. Seashells come and go. Jobs come and go. Looks come and go. Friends come and go. Houses, jobs, they come and go. You can have all the gold in the world. It's not going to stop you from pushing up daisies one day. That's why I had Kellen read from Zephaniah for us. And we'll get there in the end, Lord willing. We are in 1 Peter, actually. And there's something greater than gold. Diamonds, seashells, beauty, surfing, or whatever you would put in there. Whatever shiny thing, whatever widget, whatever experience it is that you're banking on in life can be put in there. There's something far greater than that. I want to go through 1 Peter, particularly verses 6 through 9 this morning, though I'm going to read for us starting in verse 3. I want to see what's here, what's being said, make sure we understand it. Look at what Peter was saying to his original audience, and then go to where I just was, related to the title of the sermon and the passage from Zephaniah, Greater Than. pick up in verse 3. Remember last week I said verses 3, 4, and 5 were actually one sentence. That we have them in English as a couple of different sentences and multiple verses. Well, 6, 7, 8, and 9 are also one sentence. So we have multiple verses here translating into English, multiple sentences. 3 through 9 is actually just two sentences. And they're related, they're connected. I want to read the whole thing. Join with me. Verse 3, 1 Peter chapter 1. Blessed be, remember last week, worthy of praise and adoration is God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who, by God's power, are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold, that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. Though you do not now see Him, you believe in Him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Now, by way of context and recap of last week, that first sentence, 3 through 5, Peter is proclaiming to them, reminding them and encouraging them by blessing the God and Father of their Lord Jesus Christ. Blessing meaning saying that He alone is worthy of praise, adoration, all of our attention, our lives, our love, our everything. Because in His exceedingly great compassion, His mercy, He has given a new life, He has born again those who are in Christ to a living hope. Not a dead hope, not a useless hope, but a living hope. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Giving them an inheritance, imperishable, undefiled, unfading. Kept in the Fort Knox of Fort Knox. And the Christians themselves, who are by God's power being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. Now notice the common elements from that sentence to the next sentence, that for us is a few verses, 6 through 9. You have the issue of faith coming up again. We have it in verse 5, guarded through faith for a salvation. Verse 7, faith comes up. It comes up again in verse 8, but we have the word believe. You believe in Him. Same word. Here it's a verb. In other words, you have faith in Him. Faith can be translated as believe. When you see believe, you can translate it as have faith. So it's the same thing. So faith is there in verse 7. Faith is there in verse 8. Faith is there in verse 9. Salvation is clearly the topic at hand there. It ends that way in verse 9. Obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. And there's a revelation involved in both of these sentences. In verse 5. Who by God's power being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In verse 8, you believe in Him and rejoice with a joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Verse 7, I'm sorry. Faith, proven genuine through trials, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So two sentences are not just related because they're next to each other in a letter. But they have the same elements and they're mentioned and brought up. Faith, salvation, and revelation. The added element here, starting in verse 6 through verse 9 for us, is the issue of joy. Let's look now. Verse 6. In this, in what? Well, in what he just said in the previous sentence. In this being born again by the mercy of God into a living hope. In this inheritance being kept for you. In your security. And in your salvation ready to be revealed. In this, brought about to you by the mercy of God. In this, you rejoice. Though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. See, they have a joy that is in this salvation, this mercy of God, this living hope that exists at the same time as grief. He's reminding them of this joy. He's taking their attention and their thoughts to this joy that they have, which is based in the salvation that they have, which comes by the mercy of God. And he tells them in verse 7, the point of their trials, which are various. And it says various. These could be any kind of trial here. Anything that would discourage a Christian from banking on that which is greater than gold. Anything that would get the Christian's eyes off of that which is lasting and sure and reliable. It doesn't have to be only persecution, though in all likelihood, as strangers in their own land, back to verse 1, elect exiles. And what we know from what's in Scripture as well as extra-biblical writings, there was persecution that began and continued all the way through the 300s. And it only got worse at times. But it's not just persecution because of the faith. It's any trials that are going to grieve you. But those trials have a purpose. It says in verse 7, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, now jump over that little parenthesis in the middle, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. He reminds them that you have a joy in this salvation, in this living hope, in the mercy of God. You have a joy that can exist even when there is grief and trials. And that those trials are there to refine, to test, prove, and show the genuineness of faith, which will result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. In a future event, faith in the here and now is going to result in praise and glory and honor. Now the question comes, who's getting the praise and the glory and the honor here? It's not made clear. There's two choices. Is it the Christian's faith, shown to be true, genuine, sincere, and lasting through trials? The Christian's faith then results in praise and glory and honor for Christ when He is revealed, when He comes back? Or is it praise, glory, and honor bestowed upon the Christian whose faith was sincere, true, genuine, and lasted even through the trials? Which one is it? In this immediate passage, it could go either way. When you look through Scripture, and you look at the coming of Christ and what happens for Christians, then you actually find both. Both. Now, I don't have a problem with that till I get to the praise part. Praise? But yeah, Paul says that in Romans. He says their praise is from God, not from man. Well done, good and faithful servant. And we've even seen it when we went through 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, when Christ comes back, He's glorified in the midst of His saints and they share in His glory. The word praise isn't there, but glory is. And we don't need to separate these verses out anyway. They're three very distinct things. There's overlap here. What happens when Christ comes is, yes, indeed, all will praise Him and He will get the glory. Even those who did not believe in Him, who rejected Him, who despised Him in this life, they will bow the knee and call Him Lord. And so He will get the praise and the glory and honor that is rightfully His. But Christians will share in that. They will share in Christ's glory. In the praise and the honor. After all, when He shows up, they will become like Him. They're co-heirs with Christ. What do heirs do? They receive an inheritance. Oh, look, that's in verse 4. He's really reminding them of what's going to happen for Christ, yes, and for them on the day that Christ comes back. But He's not here right now. And that's why He goes there in verse 8. He knows their reality. He gets their reality. Though you have not seen Him, Peter had. Peter walked with Him. Peter was there. Peter walked on water to Jesus. Well, he didn't make it all the way. He ate with Jesus. He denied Jesus. He saw Jesus crucified. He saw Jesus raised from the dead. He was reinstated by Jesus. He was commissioned by Jesus. They don't see Him. He says, though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And though you do not see Him now, you believe, you have faith in Him. Peter in verse 8 is saying, I know your reality. Part of it we both share. We don't see Him now. But that's what's going on with faith. Faith is a trusting that something will take place, a looking forward to something. And that revolves around Jesus. His revelation when He comes back. But He's not here now. And though He's not here now, though you don't see Him, you know He's coming back, you believe He's coming back, you love Him, you believe in Him. And here we go again with the word rejoice. And rejoice. Verse 8, and now it's not just rejoice by itself, but it's rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. How do I express those words? Inexpressible. It's a joy that goes beyond any joy we know in this life and the here and now. It's an abounding, unstoppable, unending joy. You can't fully express it, and it's filled with glory, with beauty and weightiness and value. But it's a, here's the big word first, it's an anticipatory joy. It's an expectant joy. It's a joy that is tasted in the here and now, but a joy that's to be experienced in the future. Verse 9, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. That right there, verse 9, right back to verse 5. Who by God's power being kept through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed. And of course in verse 7 we had the revelation of Jesus Christ. The joy that Peter is reminding them that is theirs is an expectant joy. It's a joy that's a looking forward to something. It's tasted and experienced in the here and now, but will be fully experienced at a future point. We all know what this is. We all know what this looks like. You just tell a kid, we're going out for ice cream at 2 o'clock with chocolate chips on top. Sprinkles. Okay, this is an illustration. I'm not promising anything here. You tell a kid that, and that kid likes ice cream, that kid is going to immediately start to kind of look like electricity is going through him or her, right? Can't wait until 2 o'clock. 2 o'clock, I just got to get through this. Wish that guy would stop talking already, because I want my ice cream! I mean, we know what expectant joy is like. And it's not just with kids. Right? If you work a Monday to Friday job, in all likelihood, you endure Wednesday, Thursday and Friday better than you endured Monday, because Friday's a-coming, it means the weekend. And you get through the day with an expectant joy that your break is coming on Friday. So even adults know what expectant joy, anticipatory joy, a joy that you taste and experience a little bit in the here and now, but it's really based upon something that's going to be in the future. And it changes how you view everything in the here and now. How you deal with especially inconveniences. Some of you may be bribing your kids. I don't know, maybe you bribe your kids to sit still. I hope you don't, but you might do that because you know what kind of works. I get the ice cream analogy better than the Monday through Friday job analogy, because I don't have a Monday through Friday job. And it's not because I like ice cream, but as I mentioned earlier, my shiny thing for me would be surfing. And I know, as I get closer to the coast, whether I'm 15 and walking one block from where I used to live to the beach, or I'm driving from here to there as a 41-year-old, I start to have to tell myself to breathe slowly. I do. To calm down. And then when I jump into that water and it's 55 degrees and I start paddling, between the cold water and the excitement, I really have to tell myself to breathe slowly. I haven't even caught a wave yet. I get it. We get it. There's something that you have in your life that you probably don't have all the time. You kind of wish you did. And you look forward to it. And there's a joy in your looking forward to it, even though you're not at it yet. And Peter is reminding them of this joy that exceeds human description. Words cannot describe this joy, that though it's a joy that expects something, that looks forward to something, is yet to be fully experienced and known, is theirs. And it's theirs if faith is theirs. They go hand in hand. Even when there are trials that grieve them. That's the new element added here. He's still on the topic of salvation, which involves faith. But what's added here is this issue of joy. He's reminding them, these outcast, exiled, strangers, sojourners, whatever your translation has Christians, those who are maybe in their very hometown but outsiders, feeling alienated, possibly most likely being persecuted to various degrees, that their salvation, their living hope that they have, that is through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, verse 3, includes a joy that is unquenchable, unstoppable, even unspeakable, indescribable joy. Because their faith is a secure and lasting faith, greater than gold, that is actually proven or refined by trials, not extinguished by them. And the reason that is the case is because their faith has as its object Jesus Christ, raised from the dead and sure to come again. It always gets back there. It always goes there. And everything else is related to that. You can relate everything in these two sentences, or in these six verses, or where, how many verses there are, three through nine, back to Jesus Christ. He says, worthy. Worthy is the God and Father. Which God and Father? Any God and Father? The God and Father of your own choosing, of your own making? No, but of our Lord Jesus Christ. And again, even his names, Lord, the one who's in control of everything, Jesus, Yahweh saves, Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One. That's who is worthy of all praise and adoration and love, is the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because in his great mercy, he's caused us to be born again to a living hope through, verse 3, the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And notice in verse 7, the faith that exists through trials is one that is focused on Jesus Christ and His coming. And yes, what the Christian will be blessed with at His coming, but it's at that coming of Christ. And in verse 8, it's made very clear. Though you do not see Him now, you believe in Him. You have faith in Him. In Him. It gets back to Christ. Especially if they were suffering, or if you suffer, or your trials are because of the fact that you're a Christian, and you're holding to the truth, and you're not compromising, there's that temptation to say, is He worth it? Whether you spell it out loud or not, and I would suggest that you do say it out loud, or not necessarily out loud, but actually spell that out in your mind, that this is actually what you're wondering. And it doesn't have to be a trial because of Him, but those trials especially, but all trials, really what the temptation is there is to say that Jesus isn't worth it. I mean, if I'm one of His now, but my life's going to go this way, and my car's not going to start on a Sunday morning when I want to go and serve, or I'm going to wake up sick on a Sunday morning when I'm going to go and preach, or my family members are going to treat me this way or act that way, and this happened at my job, or because I was loving and serving Christ, these people got on my case, and now I what you're saying is, what you're asking is, the issue, the thought that you're entertaining is Jesus worth it? Is He worth it? What we see in here, in this passage, is that there is a salvation that brings a joy that is unlike any other. If that joy is unlike any other, then it's greater than the joy that surfing brings me, or food, or Friday, or playing, or marrying, or riches, finances, and gold bring. There's a greater joy here, known by Christians, to be had by any who would trust in Christ. It is the greatest joy to be had. It is one that is inexpressible and filled with glory. It is one that will not come to an end. Though it is yet to be fully realized, it will be fully realized. Because it is a joy that is part and parcel for the salvation. The salvation that comes through a faith that is sure and lasting. Here's where the gold comes in. You know this, you've already seen this as I read it through. Verse 7. So the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire. In other words, gold's always been the standard to a certain degree. And He's saying your faith is greater than gold. Even though we refine gold by fire to get it to be really pure, your faith is being refined. And gold perishes, He says in verse 7. It perishes. It comes to an end. But faith, genuine faith, will not come to an end. It will not be extinguished by trials. It will instead be refined, proven, and shown to be real. It's a sure and lasting faith. That's why this joy is greater than any other, and a sure joy, a lasting joy, a reliable joy, because this faith is a lasting, sure, and reliable faith. One that will not perish, one that will not come to an end. And why is that the case? Because of the object of faith. The object of faith. biblical faith, this faith, not any other faith, have faith, gotta have faith, keeping the faith, but this faith, the object of it, will never come to an end. How can it? Well, you come into this salvation, verse 3, by being born again according to the mercy of God to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. He may not be with them. He may not be with us right now. He may not be here right now, but He's coming back, and He can come back even though He died because He was raised from the dead. A long time ago, I'd heard that there was a debate. Someone was sentenced to death, and the procedure for killing them was carried out, but they didn't die. Then the debate was, well, can we carry out a different one? Because they received their sentence. Well, they didn't actually die. Was the sentence whatever the method was? Or was the sentence death? So there was this debate. It's like, well, you can't do it again. Jesus actually died. But He was raised. What are you going to do to Him now? You think being called names hurts? Being mocked? They mocked Him. And they beat Him. And they whipped Him. And they hung Him on a cross. And they thought, finally, the end of this guy. That was a Friday, but Sunday came. And He was raised. Because of the object of the faith here. The one in whom the faith is. The one on whom the faith rests. Is sure, reliable, faithful, lasting. Guaranteed to come back. The faith is reliable. Salvation is reliable. The joy is reliable. That makes all of those greater than any perceived joy, salvation, deliverance that we think we get from gold or anything else. Keep a place, a finger, a paper in 1 Peter, and turn back to that passage I had Kellen read. I loved his comment. Oh, it was a heavy reading for Sunday morning. But it is. But it goes perfectly with this passage in 1 Peter. And if you've been reading along in the read through the Bible in a year, you read this passage just this week. It was Zephaniah chapter 1. Sometimes really hard to find these little prophets. Go to the beginning of your Bible, find the table of contents, and find out what page it's on. Nothing unspiritual about that. Go ahead and find out where it is. But it was in Zephaniah chapter 1. I'm not going to read all 18 verses again. But notice in Zephaniah chapter 1, verse 11. Wail, O inhabitants of the mortar, for all the traitors are no more. All who weigh out silver are cut off. Their commerce, their trade, their livelihood, their money, it's come to an end. In verse 13, he says, their goods shall be plundered, their houses laid waste. Though they build houses, they shall not inhabit them. Though they plant vineyards, they shall not drink wine from them. The great day of the Lord is near, near and hastening fast. The sound of the day of the Lord is bitter. The mighty man cries out loud there. Jump down to verse 17. I will bring distress on mankind. So that they shall walk like the blind, because they have sinned against the Lord. Their blood shall be poured out like dust, and their flesh like dung. Verse 18, neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them on the day of the wrath of the Lord. Notice it. Completely different context. Way longer ago than 1 Peter was writing, it's the same issue. Man always looks, and that includes you women when I say man, to silver, to gold, to some shiny thing, some experience, some perceived stability, security, safety, other than the Lord. Because it's right there in front of us. Unlike Jesus, Peter says, I know. You've not seen Him, but you love Him. You've not seen Him now, but you believe in Him. He is not here right now, physically to be looked at like Peter got to look at him and see him. And gold is. Surfing is. Ice cream is. Money is. Vacations are. They're all here right now. But they don't actually save us. They don't save. Our whole economy, to a certain degree, is supposedly our money is backed by gold. Why is gold valuable? Because we say it is. What if all of a sudden, because of other countries that don't have gold but have, say, oil or something else, say, oh, we don't care about gold anymore. And you're sunk. But even if everyone still gathers around and breathes their own air and says, gold is valuable, gold is valuable, gold is valuable, gold is valuable. Gold will not keep you from pushing up daisies one day. You will face Him, the God and Creator of you. And then what? Zephaniah chapter 1 is a bleak picture, right? The day of His wrath. But Jesus has come. And He is far greater than gold. Than popularity. Than health. Wealth. Friends. Family. Pleasant life, the removal of trials and difficulties, whatever you want to put in there, He is greater. That's why this passage back now in 1 Peter holds any water. That's why Peter can talk to them about a joy in the midst of trials. Because it is all based upon one who is greater than any trial. Greater than anything. It's upon Jesus Christ. Not a lot of ink spilled there, but repeated enough and the point made clear. It is Jesus Christ. It is He who you're believing in Him, believing in. It is the revelation of Him that you're waiting for. And you have that hope, that eager, confident expectation. You have that faith, and it's a reliable faith. Greater than faith in gold, because He was raised from the dead. He is greater. Now, you may say, I don't have this joy. Or I wrestle with having this joy. I think in all likelihood, and I said I think, in all likelihood, those who received this letter were wrestling with that as well. That's why Peter went there. And so what does He do with them? He takes their mind to what is eternally true. While gold may be around and they know what it is, it perishes. It comes to an end. But Jesus, who is not around right now in the flesh for you to see, is coming back. And as you continue in faith, waiting for Him, you have a joy in knowing what is coming. And a joy that you, though only taste right now, you will experience on that day at the revelation of Jesus Christ, at the revelation of your salvation, at the outcome, the goal of your salvation, the salvation of your souls, a joy like none other. But it's only because of Jesus. He takes them back to Christ and His worthiness, which is exactly where He started in verse 3. Blessed, worthy, worthy. Of all praise, glory, honor, love, adoration, attention, fixation, be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then Christ ends up center stage. The living hope comes through His resurrection. The hope That eager expectation is upon Him, Jesus Christ, coming back. So Peter takes them to Christ. You don't have that joy, or you wrestle with that joy, and you're a believer, your faith is in Christ, you believe He died for your sins, was buried, and rose again. But you're wrestling with not having joy. The trials or the treasures of this life are strangling you, your joy. You go there. You go to Christ. You confess, wow, I guess I'm actually saying that surfing is greater than you. That eternity in your presence, because you have forgiven all my sins, which I am still fully aware of, still wrestling with them. You've forgiven them all. You've made me your own. You've given me this inheritance that will never come to an end. And I will be in your presence forever. And surfing for an hour is greater than you. Or having enough money to be secure. Secure finances. Or relationships. Or whatever. Confess that, because that's what's going on in your mind. And that's why you're going where you're going. See, we go where we go based upon what we believe. Not saying that when you wrestle that way, you don't have faith in Christ. No. But that's what you're wrestling with, your faith. And for those trials or those treasures that are tempting you to say He isn't worth it, acknowledge that that's what's going on. You're saying, Jesus, you're not worth it. You're not greater than these things. So go there and confess that to Him. Hey, this is my struggle. This is what I'm saying. I confess that to you. Just like we do in essence, whenever we treat one another poorly, we've said something else is greater than the other person. I snapped at my wife, I think it was yesterday, probably once a day. Then I go to her and I say, please forgive me for snapping at you, being impatient. At that moment in time, I was saying, whatever my concern was, or usually a dilemma that I'm in the middle of, is greater than her. We know what this is like on the people realm. We know what it's like on the choice realm. We choose one thing over the other. Well, if your joy in Christ and the salvation that comes by grace through faith in Him is waning, there's something or some things that you're saying are greater than Jesus. Think about it. That way, the way that it really is, and confess it to the Lord. Say, I'm calling this greater than you. Go to the truth. Whatever it is, gold perishes. Money, friends, people, activities, they come to an end. But you do not, Lord. Now that will not automatically make your feelings immediately change, your affections immediately change. But you start there. You confess. Then you consider what is actually true and dwell upon that. And you step out. You step out and act in according with what you believe is greater, even though you're not really feeling it at that moment. That's not to say joy isn't a feeling. Joy is. Joy is a feeling. To be experienced by the Christian in now only part. But it all centers upon Christ. That joy will be experienced fully and completely, what? When Christ comes back. So that joy is to be had and known in Him now. And when the joy is waning, it is because our eyes, our affections are elsewhere. We've got something else we're saying is greater than Jesus. It's that simple and that elementary, but if you're honest with yourself, that's extremely convicting. I mean, I've said it out loud to you now, so I've obviously said it before, but when I first realized that I was saying that when I think and act certain ways about surfing that I'm saying Jesus is better than surfing? It was almost laughable. And I can say that right now, whatever. But there are times when not thinking, that's how I'm thinking, and that's how I'm feeling, that's how I'm acting. And we go there. It's such a simple thing to say Jesus is greater than gold. But to go there in our mind when whatever that we put in place of gold is there, that becomes incredibly humbling and freeing. Because that's the route back to, or the route to, a stronger, tested, proven faith in Christ. Because we really are all the time making value decisions. Do I wear this shirt or that shirt? Why? Well, certain aspects, I'm valuing something over the other. I wore a long sleeve shirt this morning because I've been cold for 2 days, not feeling well. I know it's going to be 90, but I wore, because being warm this morning was valuable to me, so I made sure I wore a long sleeve shirt. Okay? We make value decisions, value choices all the time. In all aspects of life. We also do that all the time in regards to Christ. If you're not a Christian, if your faith isn't in Him, you've made that. You say, no, no way, not going there. I just suggest, encourage you to consider why. What are you basing the evaluation on and your decision on? Go there. Think about that. Be honest about it. What do you believe? Remember that bumper sticker? Some of you may have seen it back in the day. He who dies with the most toys wins. Then a while later, the other one came out. He who dies with the most toys still dies. Still dies. If you live long enough, you will get old. And your body won't cooperate. And then you'll die. Or you may die young. Either way, the things that we place such value on go away or are taken away. What are you banking on? Who are you banking on? In whom are you trusting? There is one and only one who is worthy of trusting, of loving, and that is Jesus Christ. He's unstoppable. He may not be here right now. He's coming back. They tried to stop Him with the cross. It didn't work. Nothing's going to stop Him from coming back. He's reliable. He's sure. He's greater than even gold. Amazed me reading that this week in Zephaniah. Some things never change. And that's right, they haven't. I don't know that these first recipients of this letter from Peter were tempted to trust in gold. I'm sure some of them were. But he goes to the gold standard. And he says, the gold standard's coming to an end. It will perish. But faith in Christ will only be refined through trials. And when faith is in Christ, there is a joy to be had even in the midst of trials. Because the faith is in Christ. The one, the only one, who is not stoppable, who has no end, who does not fail, who is never unfaithful Himself. Lord willing, next week we'll pick up in verse 10. Look at the first three words. Concerning this salvation. What's Peter's topic here? This salvation. This salvation that has come through Jesus Christ. And only comes through Jesus Christ. And though there is much to it that is an anticipatory salvation, yet to be fully revealed, yet to be fully enjoyed, it is real. It is sure. It is coming. Jesus will come back. And gold and silver will not save us on that day. or surfing or anything else but Him alone. Join me in prayer. Lord, I confess that even if it's a moment of impatience or grumbling, or an organizing and focusing of my whole week, whole day, on a particular thing or event, that I'm saying that something that has no inherent value, something that's going to come to an end, is greater than Jesus Christ, who died for my sins, was buried, and rose again. Thank you that you are a merciful and compassionate God. And that I can confess that because it's clear from your word in many places. That Christians have and will always wrestle with that issue. So I am not unique. You knew that about me before I was ever born. It doesn't affect this great salvation that Jesus Christ has brought about, that you have ordained in your great compassion and mercy, because it is unconditional. It is unearned, undeserved. But in your mercy you grant it, which makes that truly a gift. And the greatness, the value of it, that much more overwhelming. Oh, that I would never, never say that anything is greater than Jesus. And that day is coming. And you who began a good work in me and all your people will carry that work out into the day of Christ Jesus. When we see Him, we shall be like Him. We will actually share in His glory, giving you all the praise and honor due you, knowing that we stand there because of your mercy. May you work in me, each of us here this morning, according to your great mercy, to love that which is worthy of being loved, to trust in Him who is worthy of being trusted in. Turn our eyes, our minds, our thoughts, our hearts from the passing trials and treasures of this life to the lasting greatness of Jesus Christ. Grant faith in Him, Lord, here this morning where there is none. Grow and firmly establish and show to be genuine that faith. And those here this morning who have it, that Jesus would be magnified. That He would be loved more and more now until the day of His coming. In Jesus' name, amen.